Well, before I get to my sermon, I have to deal with some issues from yesterday. There are two types of people in the world. Those who have a clear idea of style and what looks nice, and those who have no clue. Mr. Register, I'm sad to inform you, is in the latter category. I struggled to sleep last night. I was troubled on my bed. If you remember Mr. Register's sermon, he talked about he and his wife, several times he mentioned he and his wife moving to an over 55 community. But in his sermon, he only mentioned 85 and 100. So I actually think he moved into an over 85 community, and he's not been honest about his age. But then he told us about individuals who were getting rid of things before they died. They would bring in a trailer and put their things away, and it really hurt me because I thought, well, maybe Mr. Register is getting ready for that and giving his valued possessions away. What if these socks are one of his most valued possessions and it was his dying wish to give them to me and I didn't wear them? It troubled me for about 5 seconds. I will treasure these socks. They will go in the drawer next to the ones he gave me last year. And hope that I don't go to another feast site in which he precedes me. You know, brethren, events in life can force us to our knees. Tragic moments happen for all of us. And when tragedy strikes, or the potential for tragedy, people often turn to God. 9/11 was an example of that, one that we all remember. It was very clear to me that, and to all of us, and we all know where we were on 9/11, assuming we were old enough at that time. But strange things happened. The churches were packed in the weekends after 9/11. People felt the need to turn to God. A few weeks later, the churches were empty again. It was a temporary thing. It was a moment in time where people were frightened and scared and they turned to God. I remember back in 1985 that Hurricane Gloria struck in New England. We were living in Worcester County in Massachusetts at the time. And Hurricane Gloria came right up the coast and struck New York, Long Island, and came straight on up into Massachusetts. It was a Category 4 storm. 143 mile per hour winds, and was the largest storm to strike the Northeast in more than 30 years. People boarded up their homes. We boarded up our home because we were sort of in the pathway, not on the ocean, but we were in the pathway. We were leaving for the feast the next day. In fact, it's a feast that we remember because we had our home boarded up. We had no power. We weathered a hurricane the night before, got in our vehicle, and drove to the feast in upstate New York. 1985, so we remember that very well. But the thing I remember, a thing I remember, not just the riding out the storm, but on my way home that evening, and I drove by the large Catholic church in town, and traffic was backed up for miles for people to get to a mass the night before the storm. A few weeks later, we returned from the feast. All was normal again. In the face of tragedy, people seek God. A tragedy or a tragic event that occurs one day is very different from the other 364 days of the year for individuals. God is forgotten. He's become an afterthought. Sadly, that can also be true of us. We get disturbed, we get upset, we get concerned because of an event or a tragedy, and certainly we should. There are those who've lost children, there are those who've lost mates. There are those who've gone through horrendous tragedies and obviously correctly react with great emotion. That occurs. You know, I can only remember one time in my life that I actually wrote a personal prayer request. That was about 3 years ago. We received word that our daughter was very ill in El Salvador, that she had been stricken with a bacteria that they couldn't even identify and had to go in for emergency surgery in El Salvador. She was operated on, and we were told that she should be okay. 2 weeks later, the bacteria had returned because they had not gotten it all, and she was even much sicker this time and taken back to the hospital. My wife and I flew down. We were told that another emergency surgery was necessary and that she was in ICU, and essentially it was a surgery where, similar to a burst appendix, we have to go in and actually take the organs and wash them to get rid of all the bacteria. And that was what was to be done because her organs were beginning to shut down. And in broken English, a doctor had told us that she had a 30% chance of survival. Now, you get numb when you hear that. You don't know what to say. You think of God, surely God will help us. But you don't get on your knees and pray like you normally do. Well, you know, Father, please provide for this. Please take care of the church. Please take care of this. You know, you go through your normal things that you pray about every day. But you can't even find the words to pray. The idea that a moment in time can bring about a profound feeling that you never knew you had before and no knowledge of how to get out of it. I remember typing that morning a prayer request, which I had not done before, and I typed on my laptop, "I can't believe I'm typing these words." It's actually a part of the email, because it was that type of an event. But how do you pray? How do you get on your knees? How do you put everything into God's hands? What do you say? How do you mouth words? What words are there? You prepare yourself mentally for the worst. But you also question your entire relationship with God. Your life flashes before you in what your life has been, in what it should have been, but what it may have been. But then you also realize that your relationship with God cannot be confined to a single moment. Your relationship with God cannot be confined to a single moment. William Barclay, who wrote Barclay's Notes, biblical scholar, wrote this. He said, "The two greatest days in your life are the day you're born and the day you figure out why." The day you figure out why. We talk about purpose, that God created man to become a part of his family. And that's all very true. But I submit to you this morning that God created man for something slightly different, although the same. God created man to have a relationship with him. Not one day, one moment, one year, one month, one lifetime. And that your relationship with God is not defined by one single moment in life, no matter how tragic that moment may be. In the God's mercy and his understanding, he knows. And the scripture becomes so important at moments like that, where he knows what you need to ask for before you even ask. Because there are moments in time when you have no clue what to ask. I'm no different than you. You're no different than me. We all suffer tragedies in life. In this particular case, within a few hours, we saw our daughter sitting up, smiling, and everything was fine. There are other cases where things aren't fine, and we had to prepare ourselves in our hearts and minds that it may not be. But we could not allow that moment to define our relationship with God. If your relationship with God is defined by one moment in your life, or one tragic event in your life, or one decision in your life even. And some can be quite powerful in their effect. And what does that say for your relationship with God or God's relationship with you? Each year in the United States, 1 million people commit suicide. That's one every 45 seconds. Where life becomes so intolerable, or life becomes so disjointed, where is God? I'm not suggesting that all of these people were not religious or had no knowledge of God. I'm simply saying they came to a point of despair in their lives where they could not see beyond that moment. And that one moment, sadly, to many people, may have defined their life. One moment does not define your life or your relationship with God. There's something bigger. There's a bigger picture. I'd like to read from an article. This article appears on the website for Focus on the Family. The title of the article is, Where is God in the Midst of My Trouble? It goes like this. Has God forgotten me? Does he hate me? Why does he seem to hide himself from me? Trouble suffocates me. Worry entangles me. By night I can't sleep. By day I can't rest. The burden of suffering is intolerable. Where is God? Does he know, or are my prayers heard only by the wall? Is he near or somewhere distant, only watching? If you heard enough to ask such questions, you deserve an answer. Some people think you don't. You're sick, you're dying, you've been deserted, you've lost a child. You're innocent, but accused of wrongdoing, and they try to shush you. Their intentions may be good, but they're hard to bear. Don't question God's ways. He might hear you. In my cry of anguish, don't I want him to hear me? It's probably for your own good. If I'm to be tormented for my own good, don't I get a say in the matter? I'm sure there's a good reason. No doubt there is. But did I ask for a philosophical explanation? What I ask is, where is God? Let's face it. In all our thoughts about suffering, we have sidestepped the main issue and focused on the secondary issue. To be frank, we human beings are wrecks. The external troubles that we blame on God are the least of our suffering. Something worse is wrong with us, and it's wrong with us inside. One writer describes the problem as a deep interior dislocation in the very center of human personality. What we want to do, we don't. What we don't want to do, we do. We not only do wrong, but we call it right. Even the good things in us become polluted. We may long to love purely, but our desires turn into idols that control us. That article was thought-provoking. It went on for a considerable amount of space. But that was the tenor of the article. An individual crying out, looking for God, and worried that he couldn't find God. But I believe the author captured what I've heard hundreds of times in the past 50 years. I've visited individuals in the most strange and difficult circumstances. I've visited individuals in parts of the major cities in this country that most people would tell you don't even go into that area. You go into some areas of those cities, at least I did a number of years ago, in which literally you step over people passed out in the hallways of apartments in a very difficult part of the city. You step over people that are moaning and groaning in the hallways, either drunk from alcohol or on some sort of drug. And you sit in a little apartment where people are living, if you call it living, and they're looking for God. They're addicted to some drug or they're addicted to alcohol, and they have no future from their perspective. And they have reached out to the church in those years. And you sit and you talk till the wee hours of the morning. And help the person understand that moment in time is not what your life is all about. This is not your life, unless you want it to be. This moment in time is a moment in time. Your life is a life that needs to find God, absolutely. But not just find God to keep God. Not that you can keep God. But you understand, to be related to God, connected to God, not for a moment in time, not when there's a tragedy coming, not when there's a hurricane coming, not when there's a pandemic, but when you know your life is connected to Him. And that's every single day. If you look for a title, the title of my sermon is Depend on God Every Single Day. Today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, and the next day. Do not allow a moment in time of tragedy to define your life, nor let it describe or push your relationship with God. The Apostle Paul wrote in some graphic terms, or at least descriptive terms, I should say. Turn to Romans chapter 7, similar to what the article said. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul said it this way, verse 15. Says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If I, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The Apostle Paul had a clear understanding. Paul was not some evil person. Obviously he contributed to the death of some of the saints, and he knew that. But upon conversion and his change of life, his life became very different. But even in his different life, he struggled with this one concept of living every day the way you should. Every day, every day. How many times have I talked to people over the years who've had a real tragic event in their lives? And again, obviously, that varies from as to what those tragedies are. For one person, a tragedy may be a little different than another person. But the person says, well, you know, God got my attention. This happened in my life. God got my attention. And I'm going to come back to church. And some people, that really was true. There was a moment in time that changed their lives. That's true, and I understand that. But for everyone that occurred, I could name you a dozen. That feeling passed. After a few days, few weeks, few months, the feeling was gone. And nothing really changed. You know, again, last week there was a march in Washington and prayer and repentance, and fair enough, I'm always for repentance. But what happened after? What was it like the day after? What is it like a week after? For those individuals who were there, those individuals who may have been excited about it, and again, I'm not condemning the idea of repentance and the need for our nation to change. Not that I would agree with all of the approach that's taken, but what is the long-term effect? How often is it true that someone really repents and changes his or her life? You realize the miracle of baptism when someone actually does repent and change his or her life? Do you know what a great miracle that is? It's beyond our comprehension. It's not just a statement. It's a way of life. How many times have you heard that? You know, when you think about suffering and trials, I think probably Job comes to mind. Let's turn back to Job chapter 35. You know, if somebody tells you he has the one central lesson of the book of Job, then I would tend not to believe that person, because I think there's no way to define the book of Job in one lesson. I can say there are major lessons, but I think there are multiple major lessons. But one of the lessons that we get loud and clear from the book of Job was righteous. Job lived his life in righteousness. But there was something wrong, follow me on this, between Job and God. There was something interfering with their relationship. Job was an individual who actually, when you read his words, thought he was pretty close to being as good as God. He felt he was kind of on the same plane as God already. That attitude interfered. Oh, I know, God said to Satan, you know, look at my servant Job, how great he is, how good he is. Now, God, in my mind, or my opinion, God wasn't going to explain what a true relationship was to Satan. Satan had already decided long before that he did not want that relationship with God. But look what Job says in Job chapter 35, verse 1. Well, actually, this is Elihu speaking to Job. You know the story. Job sits around and he talks of, you know, how bad things are and, you know, how could it be? Woe is me, that type of a thing. And his friends commiserate with him in a bad way. They condemn him, say, well, you must be doing something wrong. Say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. You must be doing something wrong. And in chapter 35, notice what Elihu said to Job. It says, moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? There was a fundamental flaw in the relationship between Job and God. And a human being couldn't really see it. Elihu obviously was inspired by God to point it out to Job. He says, my righteousness is more than God's. For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I'm kind of equal with God. Job saw himself as a righteous man. Contrast that to the Apostle Paul, who was certainly also a righteous man, who said, you know, the things that I really should be doing, I'm not quite doing as I should. Humility and also a better understanding of a relationship with God. That it's God's mercy and God's love for me that he's willing to overlook some of these moments in my life when I'm really not who I should be. Whereas Job, well, I'm always who I should be. I'm always righteous. I've not done anything wrong. This is where you see in theology today where people reject God's law because they say, well, look at that. Job obeyed all of God's laws and he was still wrong. They miss the point. Obeying God's law is not wrong. But if you depend on God's law to define you, you know, that this is what makes me righteous, then you've missed something. Righteousness is more than simply, is more than obedience. There's a relationship involved. You know, God could have created man and made it impossible for him to sin. I mean, he could have. He could have, you know, sort of built a hedge around and not allowed man to break his law, or he could have gotten rid of him. God wanted more than that. God wants a relationship with mankind that he does not have with the angels. God wants a relationship with mankind, and it requires a human being to accept the fact that I'm flawed, I am not righteous by this standard or by God's standard, but I want a relationship with God. And I don't want that relationship just when a problem comes along. I want it every single day. Notice verse 16 of chapter 35. Therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. There was something missing with Job. Job was not self-sufficient. Job was not Job wasn't in a position where he had no need of God. He needed God, but he didn't quite understand that. Again, I'm giving you my opinion and my interpretation. We call it self-righteousness. He was sort of righteous himself. But when Job thinks that, well, my righteousness is more than God, I'm equal with God. I've got as much going as God does. What does that say? Well, you don't want a relationship with God. And I don't believe it wasn't that Job didn't want it. We're going to see Job make a dramatic change. But that when you say to God, well, I'm as righteous as you are, then what does that say? You know, I really don't need you. I really don't need you. And of course, God allowed the things to happen to Job that did occur. And Job experienced great tragedies. Job experienced tragedies that, of course, some people experience today. And he was broken by those tragedies. But he realized something of greater importance. Job chapter 38, beginning verse 1. God speaks to Job now. We've got his friends, we've got Elihu, and now God speaks to Job. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, notice what God says to Job, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So you get the perspective that God is telling Job, you know, Job, you think you're pretty good. But you know, Job, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did all of these things? How dare you consider yourself sort of on my plane? How could you do that? Goes on to say in verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, if you're so smart and if you're as good as I, if you're equal with me, do you know how I measured it? Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Who did that? Were you the one, Job? And then notice chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer that, or let him answer it. You know, Job, you think you can debate with me and argue with me? You think you're on the same plane I am? There's something missing in the relationship. And God points it out, as did Elihu, which, as we'll see later, led to Job's change and repentance. Job learned a big lesson. Our purpose in life is to learn to depend on God every single day. Job lost sight of that. He missed God in his daily life. Again, I'm not suggesting at all that he ignored God, didn't pray to God, didn't do any of those things. He was righteous. But there was still something missing. And Job, through these tragedies, learned a lesson. He learned something of great value. The Feast of Tabernacles is an unusual festival. You know, I've looked at the festivals like all of you have for many, many years. The first time hearing about the festivals as a very young child, and even at that time understanding it very clearly, it made so much sense. If you look at the Holy Days beginning, or the festivals beginning with Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, what a beautiful package it is. But what is that package all about? It's all about our relationship with God. It begins with what stands in our way. It begins with the removal of sin, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Passover. Why do we want to remove sin? Why do we need to do that? So that we can be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is just another word for relationship. Reconciled to God. You cannot be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ, and that's the Passover. But in order to remain in that relationship with God, you go 7 days of unleavened bread. That's indicative of the fact that of completion, every day of your life from then on, you must be removing sin. As Paul said, it's a lifelong struggle. But why do we remove sin? Well, because we want to be good people. Well, I hope we want to be good people. We remove sin because it stands in our way between us and God. It's about a relationship with God. Why do we have Pentecost? Why do we receive the Holy Spirit? Why do we need the Spirit of God in our lives if it isn't to have a relationship with God? And then why do we need trumpets for Christ to return and be here on this earth with us to rule for 1,000 years? Why do we need atonement? At one moment, if it isn't to have that relationship with God and also one another by the removal of Satan. But the Feast of Tabernacles stands unique. You know, the Church of God, if you look at the history of the Church of God over the last 2,000 years, It's hard-pressed to really nail down how the Feast of Tabernacles was observed during all of those years. It's hard to know. Sometimes it's impossible to even find whether it was observed or not. The Passover seems to have been consistently observed by the groups of the Church of God down through the last 2,000 years. Unleavened bread, sort of sporadically. Other holy days, Pentecost, certainly. Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, Last Great Day, also at different periods of time. I'm not sure we fully understand that almost 100 years ago now, the understanding of the holy days set a light bulb off in the midst of a Church of God and began to create circumstances where not only was the church observing the holy days, but in 1945 made the decision, the Radio Church of God, to go away from their homes to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because we want people to spend more money. We want people to take that money that they've saved and use it to go to this place, wherever this place may be, and eat and drink and have fun for 8 days, 7 days plus the last great day. What sense does that make? Why do we need to do that? Why is that important? It was determined in 1945 that it was important for a number of reasons. The primary reason for it being important is it indicated to us that God is the one who takes care of us. That just as the ancient Israelites looked back to the time when they wandered in the wilderness and God took care of them, He fed them, He clothed them, He kept them healthy, He took care of them every single day. That God proves to us during the Feast of Tabernacles that He will take care of us every single day. As we worship Him and continue that relationship with Him. How do you have a relationship with God? A big part of your relationship with God is your relationship with each other. You see, if we're made in the image of God and we can't have a relationship with each other, then what does that say about our relationship with God? Now, again, I'm obviously, that's a very broad statement because there are occasions and there are times where people can't seem to be able to have a relationship with one another. And obviously, it takes both to be able to do that. But I'm simply saying that our relationship with each other does speak to our relationship with God. It's not a perfect match. Sometimes you can be alone and have a relationship with God. I understand that. My family kept the holy days for 10 years in the Sabbath at home. We were not allowed to go. We were not allowed to go to a church service. There was no church service. The nearest church service was Chicago. We lived in Arkansas. So there was no church service. Sometimes I think people may not quite understand that feeling because it hasn't happened very often. It happened this year because of the pandemic where there was no place to go for church. Now, there are people in different parts of the world that have always had to do that. But I'll tell you what, it makes a difference in your life when you've gone for an extended period of time keeping the feast and the holy days and the Sabbath by yourself and one day to walk into a tabernacle building in Big Sandy, Texas and hear the roar of the people. It is incredible. Because now you know that it's not just me and God. Not that that's a bad thing if it has to be, but it's us and God. And that makes a big difference in your life. Us and God. And the relationship we have together. It's a powerful thing. The first day we ever went to a church service in Memphis, Tennessee in 1962, when a church was opened, we received a letter from Mr. Armstrong in July of 1961 announcing a church was coming to Memphis, Tennessee. And it was a personal letter from Mr. Armstrong and telling us that we should be there. My mother was considered a member of the church and that we should be there on the first Sabbath. First Sabbath came and went, we were not allowed to go. Second Sabbath came and went, we were not allowed to go. It was about 6 months later before we were actually allowed to go. But even then, we thought when we went to church, we had never known anybody in the church. It would just be Mr. Armstrong and us. We actually thought he was coming just for our family and he would be there. We found out there was another minister there. There was a pastor. There were about 70 people there at that time. But it made a big difference. There are people around the world who've been called by God, who have a relationship with God. You and I are among those people. And when you know that and you believe that and you feel that with all your heart, it makes a big difference whether you are able to attend or not. There is something special about it. And I've enjoyed it and appreciated it since that very day. This year, I learned to appreciate it even more. Like many of you, as week dragged into week, and you prayed every week, well, this will be the end of it. This will be the end of it. We need to be back together every single week. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you realize that when God created man, he did create man to become a part of his family. He is building a family. But don't forget, and again, this is my point really today, it's not a complicated point, that your purpose is to develop that relationship with God, to maintain that relationship, not just in the face of tragedy, not just in the face of difficulty, but every single day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man and woman. It's an amazing story. You know, I've mentioned before taking Spanish classes, learning to speak Spanish from an instructor in Guatemala. And so she sent me this book. It's actually Legends of the, Legends from the indigenous people there in Guatemala. The Indians that were conquered, of course, by the Spaniards that came over and formed the very, all of Central America comes somewhat from that. But they actually have a book. Popol Vuh is the name of the book. And it's legends about, creation, legends about, you know, how life developed and how human beings, developed in creation. And, the story begins with at least two individuals, again, the story is more complicated than that, but two individuals who decide they'll create the earth. And it did have, two individuals going to create the earth, and they have a plan and a method. And, it's obviously all built on a lot of paganism, a lot of idolatry, but it's their story of creation. And you find that true of most people around the world. There's a story of creation. Now, often it's built in legends, and of course we have the Bible that we don't believe is a legend, but it's actually reality. But none of these stories, at least none that I've ever seen, addresses this central issue of why on earth did God do this? What would motivate God to do this? Look at all the grief and all the horror that's occurred in 6,000 years. Why did God do it? It tells us something about God. God wants a relationship and God wants a family. So much that he was willing to give his son, as we know, and that he was willing to endure what no doubt he's had to endure. Consider what God has seen in 6,000 years. You and I can read the newspapers and we can shriek in horror because of what we read about. God sees that every single day in the world. Can you imagine what God sees? I mean, the results of man's inhumanity to man, of man's abuse of children, it's a horrible thing. I once read a book a number of years ago that you can tell when a society is going to fall apart is when they begin to abuse their children. When they no longer love their children, then that society will not stand very long. And you read about all the abuse. You read about, just on the internet and the trolling of the internet by individuals looking for children to abuse. It is horrendous. Why would God allow himself to watch that for 6,000 years? When you see the example of Jesus Christ and his, weeping over the fact that people didn't have a shepherd. And then you know what God has seen. But in spite of it all, with every, if you can say fiber of his being, God wants a family. And that family cannot occur without a relationship first. That family requires a relationship between us and God. And that relationship is the most important thing in your life. Your children are important. Your mate is important. There are things in your life that are important to you. But nothing can be more important than that relationship. And no one can change that except you. You may, and you will, I shouldn't say may, you will have experiences in life that will be so difficult they'll take your breath away. They'll bring you to your knees. That moment in time should not define who you are. God is still there. And God will have a relationship with you if you want it. You know, there's a famous writing or a famous writer by the name of Thomas Paine. I quoted him in a recent In Accord. He wrote what's called The American Crisis. You know, it's a famous line about, you know, the Sunshine Patriot and so on, or these are the days that try men's souls. You know, that's the leading part of it. But later on, and I mentioned this in Accord, I think there's something even more important than this idea of these are the times that try men's souls. And that's when Thomas Paine wrote this. He says, "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. 'Tis surprising to see how rapidly a panic will sometimes run through a country. All nations and ages have been subject to them." And of course, he was addressing the American Revolution, where people were, you know, they were overwhelmed. I read a statistic, and I don't have any way of proving it, it's true, but in the American Revolution, only 30% of the colonists, the Americans, supported the Revolutionary War. Only 30%. And only 30% actually participated in either fighting or supporting the cause against the British. 70% did not want the American Revolution. You know, they didn't want the disruption that was going to occur. They didn't want to pay the price that would occur for what they were doing. Christianity is a sacred calling for all of us. It grieves me to hear the way the term Christian is used today, and how it's often used as in a paragraph that we try to get the name Jesus in as often as we can, that somehow that makes it right, when true Christianity isn't that at all. True Christianity is a sacred calling that's only been given to a few people over the last 2,000 years. Today on earth, there are 1.5 billion people that profess Christianity. If that is true Christianity, then it's very common. I read the scripture that true Christianity is very uncommon, because it requires a lot of hard work and a willingness to develop a relationship with God throughout your life. You know, you've been told, and I've been told, and it's true, that Christianity is a marathon and not a sprint. But here's what happens. We understand that, we know that, but often we find ourselves in a sprint where we get all excited, we get all involved, something bad has happened or something may happen, and therefore we are all in, maybe. But then over time, that wanes and it's no longer true. We go back to the sprint again when something bad happens again. Is God pleased with that? I think we ask ourselves again, and this is where I get back to the basic questions, what does God really want from us and our relationship with Him? Something that occurs once a year, or whenever there's a tragedy, or whenever there's something that you don't quite understand. Now, those are times to seek God, no question about it. But is that what defines our relationship? I like a paragraph written, and I've used this before as well. It's one of my favorite statements, defining a Christian, actually written by a writer in the early part of last century, a fellow by the name of A.W. Tozer. He wrote this. He said, "The Christian is a weird sort. We are earthlings, yet the Bible says we are citizens of heaven. The world may not be our home, but it is our residence. Furthermore, we are to live in the world, but we are not to be part of the world. A real Christian is an odd member anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to live forever by the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. A Christian is a weird sort, and an unusual sort. It is not the common individual who has proclaimed himself to be a Christian." Let's go to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Christ, in defining what we should do as Christians and as his disciples, inserted a word that has profound and powerful implications. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, again, this is not new. This is not something you've not heard before. This is not something strange that God would require of us or expect of us daily contact. Not, again, when something bad is going on in our lives, but daily contact. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he said that I die daily. I die daily. Repentance is a daily prospect. Unleavened bread is daily in all of our lives. Removal of sin from our lives. Living during the Feast of Tabernacles and looking forward to that day when we will live in the kingdom, when God's government is here on this earth. What will be different about that? I mentioned several things a couple of days ago. But what will also be different is that God will take care of everything. Now, we participate, we're a part of it, but God is real. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh as he was during his human life, as the Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, who will come to this earth. He is the one. He is the one. We will work together in that world. The Bible is God's instruction book. There are many lessons to be learned in this book, but one of the greatest lessons is to depend on God. We often think the Bible is a listing of major miracles and how great that was. How many of the miracles in the Bible actually produced a change in life of individuals? Again, this is significant because I think that God is telling us something. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're here to look forward, but for the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles is looking backwards. And sometimes it's a little difficult to understand. Well, why did God tell them to look back? Why were they looking back on the period of time when they were in the wilderness? We'll come to that in a moment, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about the example of Israel for us today. And notice what the example is. And if you think about it, and again, these are broad statements. The nation of Israel failed in two significant ways. Idolatry? What is idolatry? It's to have a relationship with someone else besides God. Idolatry. And breaking the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Why is the Sabbath so significant in Scripture? Because you see, the Sabbath indicates a part of our relationship with God. God said, you know, I don't want you to have a week without having a day that's devoted to worshiping me. And there's something about us as human beings. And again, obviously you don't just do it on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath brings us back in line every single week. We don't wait a month. We don't do it once a month. We don't do it every 2 months or 3 months or once a year. We do it every 7 days. There's a key to that. There's an importance to that. That God says, no, you belong to me. I have a relationship with you. And every seventh day, you indicate that you're still in that relationship. You're still in that relationship. You haven't abandoned that relationship. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. Idolaters. Idolatry is putting another god ahead of God. You know, if you think about it in the terms of a human relationship, and again, if you're in a marriage, and husband and a wife, for you to put another person ahead of your wife, I can assure you, you will destroy that relationship. The idea of adultery and the idea of being unfaithful to a mate has been so, you know, it just happens. It's okay. You know, that type of a thing. When that destroys that relationship. So in a similar manner, to have another god before God is to destroy that relationship. And as we know, you know, the Bible in the book of Isaiah refers to the hidden idols of the heart. doesn't have to be a physical thing that you kneel down before. Anything can become an idol. Anything that takes God's place will destroy that relationship. It could be a car, it could be a career, it could be people, it can be any number of things that come between you and God. And that will destroy that relationship. So you begin to see again that God's plan, stretched out through time, is to have that relationship. And our goal should be as Christians is to develop that relationship every single day. You know, when you get on your knees in the morning, you should pray to God, help me to become a better person today than I was yesterday. You cannot change yesterday, but you can make today better. You can have a relationship that will be better today than it was yesterday with God. And then the next day better yet, and the next day better yet. You know, when I was very, very young, you know, in my late teens and early 20s, and, you know, life is all before you, and you're excited about life, which is all very, very good. But, you know, I thought, well, you know, if I'm a Christian, and I look around at people, and then, you judge people. You shouldn't, but you do. And I say, well, you know, if I were in the church 20 years, I'd be perfect. Why aren't they perfect? Well, surely if I'm in the church 50 years, I will be perfect. Even Mr. Register at age 85 isn't perfect yet. You must every single day stay after it. Just as in a marriage, developing that relationship, developing the relationship with God. So here's an example, but now I want you to think about this. What happened to ancient Israel? Think about their story. Before we're too hard on, let's go back to Exodus 14. Israel was brought out of Egypt after what? The 10 plagues. Miracle after miracle after miracle. The Israelites saw these miracles occur. They saw them when they didn't touch the Israelites at all, only the Egyptians. But then they saw maybe one of the greatest miracles of all. You know, you can find these lists on the internet. Say the greatest miracles of the Bible, what are they? You know, the dividing of the Red Sea is going to be one of the great miracles of the Bible. You know, if any of you saw, you know, the old Ten Commandments, and, you know, just as a kid when it was coming out, and it was the only movie I was ever allowed to watch on the Sabbath. So therefore, it became my favorite movie of all time. And in that movie, they had it dramatically where, you know, the Red Sea divides and they walk across. Now that's a huge miracle. You think that would have changed the Israelites. And they were excited. Notice what it says, Exodus 14, verse 31, after they crossed the Red Sea. It says, then Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord. For about 10 minutes. You know, maybe a little longer than that, but it wasn't long. Chapter 16, they're complaining about no water. Now, we should be very clear. There wasn't a single Israelite that died of thirst, yet they were complaining about it. There wasn't a single Israelite that died from hunger, yet they were complaining about it. Exodus chapter 16, God gave them a miracle of manna. I want you to think about manna. You know, why didn't God just give them barrels of food and they could have kept it and eaten the food? What did God do? He only gave them enough manna for every day. Now, why would he do that? Because he wanted them to know every day when they went out and picked up that manna, this came from God. He is our Father. He didn't want them to forget that. Every single day for 40 years, they had manna provided by God. And just like anything else, when you get it every single day, you take it for granted. They took it for granted. They complained about it. And then you have the example where God said, well, I'm going to send meat for you to eat. In fact, I'm going to send meat not just one day, not just 2 days, not just 3 days. I'm going to send it for a month. And he said, you're going to have meat coming out your ears and out of your mouth. You'll have so much. That's what you get for complaining. And they got meat, and they got meat, and they got meat, and they got meat, and they got meat. But they still got manna every single day. But not only did God do that, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says their shoes did not rot off their feet. Their clothes did not rot. God clothed them, God gave them shoes, and God fed them, or he took care of their shoes and fed them every single day. He didn't give it to them in one bin. They didn't go to, you know, a big bin somewhere to say, oh, I need a new pair of shoes, and get a pair of shoes. God didn't just give them a bin full of shoes. He gave them shoes, or they had shoes, and he didn't allow them to wear out. God didn't just give them a bin full of food. He gave them enough food every single day. He said, get twice the amount for the Sabbath. but no more. Every single day, just get enough. What is God teaching them? What did God want Israel to do? To look to Him every day. Not once a month, not once a year, but every single day of their lives in 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is looking back to that time. So the Feast of Tabernacles was to teach the Israel of a period of time when God took care of them every day. He took care of them every single day. Transpose that to today. Isn't it true that God wants us to learn from this Feast of Tabernacles that He is here every day? We didn't just come on the two holy days. We didn't just come one day. 7 days. You know, the numerical pattern of the holy days has always fascinated me. I don't have an explanation for it. I don't know if there's anything significant about it. But the festivals begin with a one-day festival, followed by a seven-day festival, followed by 3 one-day festivals, followed by a seven-day festival, and then another one-day festival to end the year. So it doesn't matter if you count forward or backward. It's 1, 7, 3, 7, 1. You can count it forward or backward. The numerical pattern is the same. I'm not suggesting there's anything to it except to say God has a perfect plan. And the 7 festivals spread out in that manner. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was for the Israelites, to teach them that God will take care of you every day in the wilderness. God is assuring us at the Feast of Tabernacles every year that He will take care of us every single day. Not just one day, not just 1 week, not just 1 month, but every single day. As I said, when we weren't able to have Sabbath services, I think we all prayed every week that it would come to an end, we'd be able to get back together. The church, for me growing up, was so important in my life. And again, I think part of that having experienced an extended period of time of not having a church service. But going to church meant everything to me. There weren't rich people there. Most of the people in the congregation in those days were Arkansas, Mississippi, and Tennessee. They were farmers and factory workers. They weren't wealthy executives, at least that I knew. But we did a lot. We picked cotton for a widow. We had a night to be much observed on the banks of the Mississippi River. I broke my ankle playing basketball with the church, and my baseball coach chewed me out. Why on earth would I do that? He said, "You're not a basketball player. You're a baseball player. What were you doing?" And my only answer was, because it was my church. That was what we did. And everything there, the relationships we developed, the people we knew, the things we learned, and also the relationship with God. There's another example very similar to this found in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, I'll sort of summarize this. You know the story. 1 Kings 17 is the story of Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah had to flee because he was being tracked by Jezebel and Ahab. So he had to flee. God fed Elijah by this river every day with ravens. Birds fed him every day. Now again, I want to ask this question. I think this is an important question. Why didn't God just give him a full ox or something? Put it in the freezer and use it as you need it. No, I'll give you, I don't know how much food a bird can bring, but that's what he had every day. But he never went hungry and he never went thirsty. But then the river dried up and God said, "Okay, go into Zarephath and I want you to find this widow. She and her son are about to die because of the drought." And so he goes in and God tells him what to say. He finds this widow and she's out collecting some wood to make a fire to take the last bit of meal and make some bread for her and her son, and then they were going to die. And Elijah said, "God told me to tell you to give that to me. Give your last meal to me." Now, I can't imagine what was going on. Remember, she's a widow, so she's already gone through tragedy. She's lost her husband. And now she's got her son. And now they're dying from the drought. Maybe her husband died during that time. But she's a widow. And Elijah says, "Give that to me." I can't imagine what went through her mind. I can imagine her looking at her son, looking at Elijah, and trying to decide what she should do. She finally decided, of course, that, I'm only delaying our deaths by a day. So be it. I'll give it to him. She gave it to him. And Elijah told her that God would take care of her every day. How did he do it? He didn't give her a warehouse full of grain. He didn't give her, a locker full of meat. The amount of meal that she had never changed every day. She had enough for one day. It was there again the next day. It was there again the next day. And it was there again the next day. For weeks and months, it was there. What's the lesson? The lesson is that we have to depend on God every day. God doesn't give you a bank load of anything necessarily. People may have a bank load of stuff, but you know, to say that God, just give me a bank load. Give me enough money that I can live on, you know, all the rest of my life. And again, I'm not suggesting people don't have enough money and that there's anything wrong with that, but that God promises to take care of us every day. And that lesson was emphasized to Israel, and that lesson was emphasized to the widow of Zarephath. And it never ran out. Israel never really went hungry. They never went thirsty, and their clothes did not rot. That's the lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 42, Moses writes that whenever you live in a booth for these 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, remember what it was like when you were in the wilderness. When we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking forward to the millennium. But I don't think we should forget that the lesson of the feast for the Israelites was that he would take care of them every day. Everything they needed, he would take care of it. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the faith chapter. I want you to notice something interesting about this chapter. 16 times in this chapter, faith is mentioned. By faith, by faith, by faith. It's an amazing chapter in the Bible, and there's a name for it. Actually, the name has escaped me in scholarly circles, which are not necessarily the circles that I travel. But a name is given when you have this repetition over and over again. So 16 times it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. While all of these individuals witnessed tremendous miracles, their assessment isn't based upon one of those. Their assessment is based upon a lifetime of what? Of faith. Did Abraham ever stumble? Of course he did. And yet he's called the father of the faithful. His life was not determined by his one big mistake. Abraham made a horrible mistake. A horrible mistake which led to the birth of Ishmael ahead of Isaac. His life isn't judged based upon that one moment in time. Abraham faced tragedies in which he turned to God and sometimes wondered, well, what God, what are you doing? His life wasn't based upon that one moment. His life was based upon a lifetime of faith, a lifetime of a relationship with God, and so were the others. Read about all of these individuals. By faith, by faith, by faith, not by a specific moment in time, by a lifetime of faith. Can there be any doubt that God wants from us the same relationship? That God wants us certainly to be together on the Sabbath and on the holy days. But if that's all we do, if that's all we do, and we have sort of these moments in time, we hop from one moment to the next moment to the next moment, as opposed to this continuum of a relationship with God, then what have we accomplished? Technology is absolutely wonderful, but technology cannot replace relationships. I am thrilled that we have, certainly in Latin America and other parts of the world, the ability to webcast for all of the brethren. But I can assure you that every single member that I know in Latin America is grieving because they're not together. There's a relationship that we must build with God and with one another. I have to wonder how much a part of our lives belong to God. Do we pray every day? Are we studying every day? Are we fasting on occasion? Where is God in our lives when things are good? Where is God when things are bad? I saw a bumper sticker a number of years ago that said it like this: if you're not close to God, who moved? If you're not close to God, who moved? You know, I read a story a number of years ago that's always stuck with me. It's called Bridge Over the River Kwai. And it's a story of a Canadian lieutenant who was captured in the Burmese jungle during World War II and was taken to a Japanese POW camp for 3 years. And the conditions were horrendous as they were clearing the airstrips in the jungles of Burma. His name was Gordon. He developed malaria, dysentery, beriberi, a blood infection, and diphtheria. And at the lowest point, he was considered so close to death, they took him to the morgue and put him in with the dead bodies. But this is the quote that I've always held on to. I couldn't recite it without reading it, but it's a quote that I remember ever since I read this book maybe 40 years ago. It says, "The atmosphere of the death house was anti-life, the atmosphere of decay, of the potential to be ebbing away. You're part of this," said reason. "There is no escape. The battle between life and death goes on all the time," I said to myself. "Life has to be cherished and not let go. I have made up my mind. I'm not going to surrender." Then I asked myself, "Well, what do I do about it?" And then he said this, "As a last resort, I turned to God." That happens to many people. They have these life-altering moments, and I agree with that. Again, I'm not minimizing the fact that someone can have a life-altering moment. I'm simply saying that moment isn't all there is to a relationship with God. A relationship with God is built day after day, month after month, year after year after year. God gives us whatever time we have on this earth to build that relationship. Everything about your life must work toward that relationship. And that relationship needs to be sound. We call upon God whenever there is a tragedy or a trial. We sometimes try to bargain with God during a moment of crisis. "God, if you get me through this, I'll go back to church, or I'll do this, or I'll do that." The truth is that you can't bargain with God. You have to build a relationship with God as we build relationships with one another. That's a huge part of the Feast of Tabernacles that you and I live every single year. Let's go back to where we began, Job chapter 42. Job changed. Job began a new life, really. How could someone who was declared so righteous need to start a new life? But yet we find that Job did. And he started a new life. But notice how it started. Job 42, verse 1. "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything." That's a very different Job than the one we read about earlier. A Job who essentially equated his righteousness with God. He says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" That's what God asks of Job. He says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please. Listen, please." What a different attitude. "And let me speak. Listen, please. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Now again, put this in the concept of a relationship. "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Just hearing about someone isn't the same as a relationship. Just hearing about someone isn't the same. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Job could see in that sense God. Not that he actually saw God standing there, but that he could see who God really was and how infinitely small he was. That changed the relationship. He says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was prepared to accept that everything that happened to him, and he was prepared to start over in his relationship with God and do it right. Of course, we know in verse 10 that God, it says, restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. And notice, when did God restore his losses? When he prayed for his friends. That's a part of a relationship with God. God wants us. God loves to see us pray for others. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, what a joy and what a privilege it is to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. But you can be at the Feast of Tabernacles and still not have that relationship with God that you and I both need desperately. You know, when God fed Israel, when God clothed Israel, when God gave them shelter, when God protected them from disease, God took care of them every single day. He gave them water and he gave them food. For us, the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, will reign on this earth in a place of great joy. It's a wonderful lesson. It is the lesson of life, to depend on God every day, knowing he will never fail us in the face of tragedy, in the face of difficulty, in the face of joy, in the face of good times. God will always be there if we depend on him today tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, and the next day, until the end of our lives. God wants that, and I think we do as well. It's been a joy being here in Tucson. We leave early tomorrow morning. I expect all of you to see us off at 5 a.m. Have a wonderful rest of the feast.